things actually started for this church age. So it's appropriate that we turn then to Revelation chapter 3, and we begin reading here. Revelation chapter 3. Now, many people have tried to understand Bible prophecy dealing with the end times through many, many years. And they pretty much failed. People who in years gone by were very close to the Lord. I look at people like John Calvin, John Wycliffe, various others, many of whom gave their lives for the cause of Christ. These were people who really were in tune with the Lord. But what happened was, these people decided, I want as much information as I can get, and God didn't give them all the information. Now, does that sound strange? Well, I know that some of you have gone to prayer, and you said, Lord, I want to know the reason why such and such happened. Lord, I want to have an answer. Why is this going to take place? Why is that happening? And you know, you don't always get an answer, do you? Because God is God, and there are just some things that we little human beings with our pea brains are going to have a very hard time understanding. God is under no obligation to tell us everything. Just because we ask doesn't mean that God is obligated to give us an answer. But when we get into Scripture, what we find is that many people wanted to know about the last days. And since they didn't understand, they said, well, I hope the rapture is coming in our generation. I hope the Lord is going to come back. And most of you here tonight have relatives or friends or people that you talk to who have used this nonsense that says, well, every generation believed that Jesus was coming back in their generation. And so they try to shoot down your argument that the Lord's coming soon. But you see, that doesn't shoot it down at all for this reason. They didn't have the evidence. We've got the evidence. They had wishful thinking. And let's face it, you can't blame them for that. You can't blame them for wanting the Lord to come back in their generation. Nothing wrong with that. But they just didn't have the evidence. They didn't have the proof that it was going to happen. But now we know because all these prophecies have been opened up. Now, Bible prophecy has been understood in this generation. In Laodicea, and that's our church age, we have a very clear description of the condition of the church. In verse 14, it says, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning and creation of God." Now I want you to notice something. In verse 14 it says, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans." Of the Laodiceans. Now, that is not used anywhere else in any of the other letters. You go back to chapter 2. Verse 1, letter to Ephesus, it says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus." Doesn't say to the church of the Ephesians, does it? Now, if somebody says, oh, that is the car of the Greens, then what's your assumption? That car belongs to the Greens. But if you say, I want you to get that bottle of Coke that is sitting in the car of the Greens. Or I want you to get the bottle of Coke that is there by that car. You're going to find that there isn't any possession there. There's no identification. In verse 14, chapter 2. Verse 8 in chapter 2. "Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna." In Smyrna. Verse 12. "Unto the angel of the church in Pergamos." Verse 18. "Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira." In verse 1 of chapter 3. "The angel of the church in Sardis." In verse 7. "The angel of the church in Philadelphia." Now, if it followed the same pattern, of saying, all right, this is a church in this time period, then it would have to say in verse 14, unto the angel in the church of Laodicea. But it doesn't say that, does it? It says, of the Laodiceans. The very first thing the Bible tells us about the last days church is that the people think they own it. The people think the church belongs to them. But the church doesn't belong to us. The church has been purchased by the blood of Christ, and it belongs to Him. It is His body. He has purchased it, and it is His blood that did the job. They cleansed us. The church is not our church. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when it uses this phrase, right away, we're tipped off to one of the problems of the church, and that is that the church thinks they own the church. The people think they are running things. So anytime the church, and I'm talking about even the local church, says, well, you know, we think that it ought to be this way, and they don't remember that the church belongs to God, and they don't seek the will of God first in what they do, and they don't seek to know what His will is in everything that they do, then it becomes the church of the people rather than the church of the Lord. That's the very first thing that is pointed out. In verse 14, it says, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. We live in a church age when so many people are blind. A little bit down the line, we're going to take this apart step by step, word by word. And we're going to see the many indications that this is the church age of today. But first of all, let's just recognize some real obvious things. Is the church since 1900 or 1920 any different than the church in the 1700s and the 1800s? And I think everybody would have to recognize, yeah, it's not just a cultural thing. It isn't just a language thing or a technology thing. People in churches are totally different today than what they were years ago. And the whole mentality of why a person comes to church is so very, very different. Today, we have a lifestyle that says, oh, if somebody comes to visit me, well, I need to just stay at home. We have a mentality that says, oh, if it's raining, I don't want to go to church. I want to sit there and watch my TV set. That people today think differently than people did many years ago. There's been a radical change from the church age of Philadelphia to the church age of Laodicea, just in the character of people, and we'll be dealing with that. But there is a coldness, as evidenced by the lack of sacrifice. You know, I've shared this with you before, but I get letters from missionaries and sometimes calls on the phone from missionaries, and they're trying to gain support, and some of them are really, you know, on fire for the Lord. Some of them have a burden for souls. But then the majority of them, their number one interest in coming is, well, I just want to get enough money so I can go over there. Well, what are you going to do when you get over there? Well, the first furlough time, the first time that I'm over there, I want to learn the people and understand their language and so on. But meantime, they're spending anywhere from 4 to 7 years. Some of them get off with just 2 years, but most of them around 4 years, going around from church to church to church, when they could be taking correspondence courses on languages, where they could be understanding from other people about the culture they're going into. And you know what the bottom line is? We're not going to go over there unless we have enough money. And you know what it is in almost every case? I mean, bottom line on missions right now, and I just got another letter in this week from one of the major mission outreach organizations, $35,000 base minimum for any missionary to go overseas. $35,000. Now, most of those people know that the people where they're going live differently. Cost of living is much, much different. And it doesn't take $35,000 to go over there. But they're not going to budge from their comfortable beds at night and their air conditioning and all their conveniences so they can go someplace to have inconvenience unless they're well compensated. But you know, in the Philadelphia church age, all the way up until 1900 or 1920, you find people in droves going around the world penniless, depending on God to supply their need from day to day. There's several good books, some of them by Jonathan Goforth and some of them by his wife. So if you have an opportunity to look up a Christian book that is written by Goforth and it deals with China, you'll find an example of what it was like in the Philadelphia church age to go out and do God's work. And these people were so dedicated. They went over there with just enough money in their pockets to pay for their freighter to take them over. And no, they didn't go over on the Queen Mary. They took a freighter. And they slept by boiler rooms. And when they got there, they didn't have any money. And it's just such an inspiration to listen to people or read from what people like Jonathan Goforth has written about their prayer life. Because they prayed, and God opened up the windows of blessing, and He provided for their needs. Now, they had to stay on their knees. That's kind of an uncomfortable thing for a lot of people today. They had to stay on their knees, and they had to do a whole lot more praying. But you know what? They saw a lot more results. A lot more results than most missionaries today ever see. What we see today is a radical change of coldness, a loss of love, an unwillingness to sacrifice. Over in Matthew chapter 24, we see one of the reasons why the average person in the church is easily affected and kind of caves into this lukewarm attitude. Matthew 24, verse 12. It's talking about the last days, and we're going to look at the context of this a little bit later in detail. But in verse 12 it says, "And because iniquity shall abound," is iniquity abounding today? It sure is. It says, "Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Shall wax cold. So people aren't going to have as much love for the Lord because they say, well, look at the world. Everybody else is negative. Everybody else isn't doing this, and everybody else isn't doing that. And all because of the iniquity of ungodly people. Over in Daniel chapter 12, if you'll turn there with me, I see another very plain evidence that we're living in the last days. Because God said that the book of Daniel would be shut, a sealed book. People wouldn't understand it. They could read it, they could go over it, but they wouldn't understand it. And I've gone back over some of these really old books, like I mentioned about Wycliffe and Calvin and the translations that they had. All these people wrote commentaries. And many of them wrote commentaries about prophetic books, like Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and the Revelation. And you know what is interesting is that they hadn't the foggiest understanding that it was really prophecy. They said, we can't understand how this could be possible. And so they put it out of their minds and they tried to symbolize everything. And they tried to make it a history book. But you know, it's little things like what we're about to read that tell us how wrong they were. Now, these are not godless people. These were dedicated, committed Christians, but God didn't tell them everything. He didn't have to. Because Bible prophecy dealing with the last days didn't apply to them. It applies to you, and it applies to me. Daniel chapter 12, Daniel is confused about what the meaning of all these dreams and visions and explanations are that he's just put down. And in verse 8 of Daniel chapter 12, he says, "And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" Now notice, Daniel is the one who's actually putting this down. God is using him to write it, but he doesn't even understand what he's writing. Now, this is just another evidence that the Bible is divinely inspired, because, you know, if Daniel was saying, "All right, let me see. I'm going to prophesy that such and such happens," he's got to have a vision of what he's talking about in order to put it down. But here Daniel's putting something down, and he says, "I don't even understand it." So in verse 9, he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed." Till when? Till the time of the end. Till the time of the end. It wasn't until 1900 that people began to understand that the book of Daniel was dealing with the last days, at least several chapters of it. It wasn't until 1900 that people began to really comprehend that, hey, this is now. And it wasn't until the year 1900 that people began preaching from the book of Revelation about the future. Now, you're looking at 1900 years that went by where preaching the book of Revelation was nothing about prophecy, but they just tried to symbolize it all because they didn't understand it. Then suddenly it was like somebody ripped the veil off the face of the church. And God's people were able to see. Now I use a Bible, it's a Scofield Bible, King James Version, it has a lot of comments in it, a lot of information dealing with Bible prophecy, but it was all these comments and so on, and the research was done by Dr. C.I. Scofield. And he concluded his work in 1909. And Dr. Scofield's work was then presented, and people said, "Yes, this is what we're seeing too. This is what the Lord told us." And people around the world got very excited, because here in written form in Scofield's notes were confirmations of what the Holy Spirit was opening up to preachers all over the world. Keep in mind, this didn't happen until the early 1900s. So when the Lord spoke and gave the truth to Daniel, "Daniel, this is sealed up. You don't understand. It's going to be sealed up until the time of the end." And then around 1900, things open up. What does that tell you about the year from 1900 on? It's the time of the end. It's the time of the end. Now, that's pretty clear. That's some pretty strong evidence. Now, there are a number of people that God greatly used. I just have a few of them down here. Dr. C.I. Scofield in 1909, R.A. Torrey, who was a student, by the way, of Dwight L. Moody. And Dwight L. Moody, his mentor, really didn't have a comprehension of the book of Revelation either, because he was preaching in the late 1800s, and it hadn't been opened up to him. Dwight Pentecost, John R. Rice, Oliver B. Green, Dr. H.A. Ironside, many of these people, they all fit in this time period and began to explain the book of the Revelation. Now, we're going to take a look at other evidence, not just evidence surrounding the church, but evidence dealing with Israel. And we're going to do this all the way through, because this is one of the most profound evidences in the Bible. Not just dealing with the church, but you can pick up a newspaper, you can get on the internet, and you can look up what's happening in Israel, and you'll see that it is exactly what the Bible said would take place. First of all, prior to 1948, Israel was not a nation. Israel wasn't even called Israel. It was called Palestine. It was occupied by the British. But in 1948, Israel became a nation, and the United Nations granted them sovereignty. And from that point on, the Jews all across the world said, "Aha, now God is calling us back to the land." This is what God promised that he would do. Over in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 10. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock." He will gather him and keep him. Now, where is he going to put Israel? Well, you know, way back he made a promise to Abraham that to his descendants, this land, this physical area, this would belong to his descendants. But you see, they scattered all over the world because of the oppression, because of various things that went on. And there they were in many corners of the world, but they began to come back like a hook had been put into them, and they were being dragged mysteriously back to the land. And today, Israel, as a nation, is still growing. God is performing miracles in many areas of the world, including in Russia, where in some cities, as many as 30% of the people are Jewish, in some cities in Russia. And the Lord is providing ways to send airlines over there again and again, many times a week, bringing Jewish people back into the land of Israel. This in fulfillment of the prophecy that the Lord gave. In Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 11. In verse 19, it says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10. And it's talking about the Lord, the root of Jesse. He shall stand for an ensign of the people, and to him shall the Gentiles seek. And of course, we know that the church today is composed primarily of Gentiles. "And his rest shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the isles of the sea." Now, he's talking about, again, bringing all the people back into the land, just as he had promised. Over in Ezekiel chapter 36, Ezekiel chapter 36, in verse 22, Ezekiel 36, verse 22, "Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen where you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land." Into your own land. We know that this has taken place. We know that this is exactly what God has done. I want to just share a couple of scriptures with you just to give you a basis for what Israel is up against in the future. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 31. And by the way, if you know any Orthodox Jewish people, you know that the Orthodox Jews are very heavily into study of what they term the Torah. These are the books of Moses. And what we're about to read in Deuteronomy is one of the books of Moses. And so they believe very strongly that this is the most inspired area of Scripture. They put a lot of stock in this. And yet, there's an awful lot of prophecy in the books of Moses. There's prophecy in Genesis. There's prophecy in Deuteronomy. Many, many areas. But in Deuteronomy chapter 31, in verse 29, Moses comes to the priests with a kind of a last message to them. In verse 29, he says, "And I know that after my death, you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands." Now this is prophetic as well, and as we study Bible prophecy, some of you are already aware of this, there are many areas that have a dual application. That in one prophecy, like it's talking about the Messiah coming, it doesn't talk directly about the Messiah coming again. But both appearances of the Messiah are seen in that one prophecy. In this is one of those areas of prophecy where it's dealing with, in the latter days, the Jewish people will depart from the way that he commanded them. They're going to compromise with the world. They're going to give in to various things. And just as an example, what right does Israel have giving away land that God gave to Abraham? What business does Israel have saying, okay, we're just going to cut off land and you just give us peace and we'll give you land, and think that they can get away with that? Is that what God wants them to do? No, not at all. Because as you study the Old Testament, what you'll find is that land that they're giving away, God had already assigned it to the tribes of Israel. It was already chopped up, divided up. They have all the boundaries set down. This belongs to part of the tribes of Israel. So when Israel decides, well, for peace, we're going to give away this land, we're going to give away that land, and then everybody will like us, the Bible says evil will befall you in the last days because you depart from me. So what they can expect is this: not peace, not for long, maybe for very brief periods, but they will see increased opposition. They will see increased violence in the land of Israel until they get to the point where they realize that their security does not rest in their weapons, in their peace deals, or in the United States, but their security as well as ours depends upon the Lord and in the Lord alone. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Again, another prophecy. Lord warns the children of Israel, they're going to be scattered, and they're going to be brought back. Verse 27 says, "The Lord shall scatter you among the nations." Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 27. "The Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and you shall be left few in number among the heathen where the Lord shall lead you. And there shall you serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, and shalt find him, and if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul, when thou art in tribulation," and by the way, in Hebrew it says, "when thou art in the tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shall be obedient to his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, nor destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto thee," unto them. Now notice, he says that there's going to be trouble. There's going to be trouble. But it also talks about them being in the tribulation. It also talks about them being protected by the Lord if they seek him with all their heart, with all their strength. So here prophecy is dealing with Israel, and you can just picture these things taking place because of all the circumstances that are happening around the world right now. Well, one other area. In Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. By the way, the tribulation, and we'll be looking at this in much more detail later, but the tribulation in the Bible is also called the time of Jacob's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble. And who is Jacob? Israel. Israel. Jeremiah chapter 30, and in verse 24. "The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he has done it, until he has performed the intents of his heart." He's talking about the judgment that's going to come down on Israel. because they compromised on his word. It says that it shall not return until he has done it, until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it. See, one of the things that the Jewish people as a whole right now really avoid is dealing with their sins. You say, oh, no, they have these days of repentance and so on. Yes, and then they turn right around and go back to the very same rabbis that steered them in the wrong direction to begin with, and they start studying them all over again. So is that really turning from sin? No. When you take a rabbi's view of what another rabbi said about what another rabbi said, and you take that as being your guide for life rather than what the clear teaching of the Word of God is, any way you cut it, that's sin. But you know what? They can't even see that yet. They can't even see it yet. One day they will. The Bible says, in the latter days, you shall consider it. The latter days. Israel more and more is turning to understand the things of God. One of the things that takes place over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the last days among people, unfortunately, including some people in the church, are personality changes. And these are one of the most dramatic evidences that we're living in the last days, because people are different today than what they were years ago. We're just going to briefly go over this. In verse 1, it says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away." Every one of those things are personality changes. You see, there was a time when people were humble. The average person was. Today, from the school system through the TV to almost every magazine, people are taught to be proud. Now, I have yet to see a bumper sticker on a car that said, "I thank God for my son or my daughter's good marks at school." You know what it says? "I'm the proud student. I'm the parent of a proud student," or "I'm the proud parent of a student, an honor student at such and such." You know what? From the education system to the parents to the entertainment industry to every area of American and Western culture today, people are being taught to be proud, arrogant, and boastful. And unfortunately, it has infected the thinking of many, many Christians. Because they say, I want my child to be proud of what they've done. Well, wait a second. There's nothing your child did that God didn't help them to do. If it's any good, give the glory to God. Because the Scripture is real clear. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from where?
Above.
Above. Above. You see, it is so dangerous today and very subtle, the teaching that has infected the thinking of so many people, even in churches. And these personality characteristics have invaded the minds of our young people today so that they think, "I deserve an A because I tried." Well, you didn't get the grade, you flunked. "Yes, but I tried. What about my ego?" Did you hear the reasoning why they're considering dropping all of the testing in order to get into college? It's absolutely incredible. These people say that it discriminates against people with poor scores. I mean, I don't know what they're smoking in these places that come up with that kind of nonsense. But just think about it. And they're so concerned. Over in California, they were going to do away with all tests. You know, they did this a couple years ago. They're going to do away with all testing of students because it made students who flunked feel bad. You know, the kids who flunked, maybe they need to feel bad. Maybe they need to. Maybe it'll inspire them to do better. But you know, they want everybody, I got straight F's. Isn't that good? And they want them to feel proud about it. Over in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Now, what you're going to see in the context is a bunch of religious people. In order for a person to be concerned about a Savior, in order for a person to be concerned about a Messiah, they've got to be religious in the world's terms anyway. In verse 24 it says, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." And it's going to be a pretty hot interest on religion. People are going to be moving away from a personal relationship, a real relationship with Jesus Christ. There's a scripture. It talks about people who say that they know the Lord. But then that scripture goes on to say, but in works they deny Him. In works they deny Him. You know, if a person says that they know the Lord, they've got to be different. They can't think like the world. They can't be like the world. They can't act like the world. I mean, there are short times where, sure, all of us sin. All of us may look for a short period of time like, hey, maybe your relationship with God isn't real. But that won't last very long. It had better not. Because if you're really saved, the Holy Spirit is going to make your life so miserable until you get back to Him. But you see, we live in a world today where the world accepts the idea that if anybody calls themselves Christians, they must be Christians. What if? This is the world's view, isn't it? I mean, anybody who says, well, I'm a Christian, they just take their faith that, well, that must be a Christian. I mean, even the government polls, they ask you, are you a Christian? And you just tick off a little thing, yes, I'm a Christian. But you know what? If you say you're tax exempt, they're not going to take your word for it. Just because you say, well, hi, I'm Ed McWilliams and I'm tax exempt, they're not going to believe me. But they'll take your word on it if you say you're a Christian. Kind of a double standard, isn't it? People acknowledging Christ, millions and millions of them, and yet denying Him by the way that they live. Between the 50s and 60s, we see a tremendous rise in the number of false Christs, false apostles. I got an email the other day from a fella, and he was venting, and he wrote this letter, and he says, "Why, don't you understand? You're looking for the Messiah as a future thing. He's already here on the earth. He's already come." How sad. Jesus did come, and He died on the cross, and the third day He rose. And then, not too long before Pentecost, the Bible says He ascended up in the clouds and He sits on the right hand of the Father. He's not here until He comes back. He bodily is in heaven. He sent His Holy Spirit down here to be with us, but He is at the right hand of the Father. Many false apostles, many false doctrines in these last days. Behavioral standards are changed in many churches. You know, it's interesting if you follow the stories in the newspapers. A couple of the major denominations are in trouble right now, if you aren't aware of it, because they have so many churches now that want to ordain homosexuals. and marry homosexuals, that if they don't find some way to compromise, they're going to lose an awful lot of churches in their denomination. So what they're trying to do now is to work out some sort of compromise where they will have a denomination within a denomination to allow them to continue their abominable practices, just so they won't lose any money. Bottom line, just so they won't lose any money. Behavioral standards changed in many churches. Homosexuality, abortion, drug use, casual sex. It has become acceptable in many churches. And because God's people stood back and permitted the Bible to be taken out of public school, permitted prayer to be taken out, and in essence, chasing God off the campus of any public area at all, because of that, the legal system had to be changed. And the legal system now will more likely support the criminal than the person who does right. We mentioned an incident this morning, but you know, if you're in your house, and I'm not going to ask that, but you know, a lot of people, you know, they'll just take their wallet out at night and they'll lay it on a lampstand, or they'll put it in a drawer. Ladies, you have a pocketbook. You probably have a special place where you put it. And do you realize that in our legal system today, if you do something like that and a thief comes in and he takes your wallet and he wants to turn around after he gets caught and to sue you, that the chances are very good he will get off scot-free. Why? Because you left your wallet out as a temptation to him. Your house, locked doors, but he's going to get off scot-free. Why? Because the morality has changed. The sin is no longer doing something wrong. The sin is allowing something in the open space so that somebody can take advantage of it. You know, it's really strange how morality has changed. And we mentioned this morning about a car. If somebody steals your car today, many places will hold you accountable. You know, even if you leave your keys in your car with a window open, the sin is on the part of the thief. He knows that that car isn't his. He knows it belongs to somebody else, and it doesn't matter if the car is running with the keys in it and the window open and the door unlocked. The man who goes off with it is a thief according to biblical standards. But you see, under our legal system today, you would be responsible because you didn't close the window. You didn't take the keys out of the car. You're at fault, not the thief. No wonder so many people are confused today. Because people don't understand. There is a clear-cut case of what is right, and there is a clear-cut statement in the Bible of what is wrong. But you take the Bible away and let a bunch of lawyers fool with it, with laws from then on, and you've got a whole network of confusion over what is right and wrong. And our young people are being raised up in this generation where it's difficult for them to understand who and what is really wrong. Over in Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35. One of the specific prophecies that God said was going to take place has taken place. Imagine taking the Mojave Desert and turning it into one of the most lush, green, beautiful, attractive places on the face of the earth. That'd be quite an accomplishment. In fact, the matter is, it would be almost impossible. But in Israel, a miracle has taken place. When I was there a couple years ago, we went outside, just outside Megiddo, where Armageddon will be fought. And I got some of that soil in my hand, and you can't even call it soil. It's almost like volcanic rock that's just been crushed up. It wasn't anything like any dirt that I've seen from the north to the south, east, west in this country. Nothing like it. And I picked up some of that dirt, and it was just so light. Didn't feel right. How could something grow in this? But there from Mount Megiddo, you look around, and on all sides, the valleys are green. They were once just desert. Nothing would grow in there. And there's no logical reason why it would now, except that God has done a miracle. Look what it says in Isaiah 35, verse 1. It says, "In the wilderness and solitary place shall be glad for them." He's talking about when the Jews come back. "And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, and the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of..."